Well, good morning again, one and all. I've had an extraordinarily blessed morning so far, and I'm very excited to share with you why. I had been in an absolute funk all week, and I just could not shake it. It didn't feel like depression, it didn't feel like anxiety, just a general malaise and blah, I think that was the right word. Just that melancholy, and I was just like, and I was preparing for today all week, and I was like, every time I sat down at my computer to just type a message, I was just like the week was half over, and I had like half a page of a sermon. I was like, something is really off. And when I was like, okay, you know what? I'm just going to ignore that for now. I'm going to prepare the set list and for the worship music, and it was just like, let's just do these amazing songs and bing, 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 boom. I was like, okay, that worked out. But why can't I just get into this message? And so, as a segue, what had happened last week, for those of you, I'll segue into this. For those of you that were at Bible study, not this past week, but the week before, you're going to hear a lot again this morning. Because after I had done that message, done that teaching at the Bible study, I thought, wow, this was pretty good stuff. I think God's not quite done with this yet. And so as I was writing my message, I kept thinking, well, I should just do the Bible study. I should just bring back the Bible study. I should just do the Bible study Sunday morning. But my pride kept getting in the way, thinking, no, it's got to be new. It's got to be fresh. I don't want to be known as one of those preachers that just recycles, you know, over and over again. And then I felt God say, did I give you that word or not? Yeah. But it still kind of stuck in my craw a little bit. And I was just like, well. And then this morning, whenever I preach, I always come to the church early, and I love to just go over everything one more time just to make sure everything is where God wants it. And usually on Sunday morning, I will tune into a service. Excuse me. Usually on Sunday mornings, I will tune into a service out of New York because of the time difference, you know. I can get here at like 8:30, watch a church service, and then get into our service. And the guy that was speaking today gets up. I kid you not. If you guys want to rewatch this, it's United with Christ website. And he goes, the sermon I have for you today is going to sound recycled. It was actually the Bible study that I did. And he just basically goes into all this. And I was just like, he's like, so don't think that I'm copping out because God told me if I gave you that word. And he just is like word for word what I was going through. So I'm like, all right, God, this is what we have prepared. So, and I said, I'm just going to trust in you, Lord. But I still felt a little bit of a, like, I just wasn't exuberant. It's just weird. And the first people that came in might have seen that on me. But then I come up the stairs. And you might have seen this little gaffer walking around here. Now, I know the child, obviously, but not super well. Not really, really close to his parents, but we all know this little guy. He just comes up to me and does this. And I was like, well, hi. And I pick him up. And as soon as I pick him up, he gives me a big hug. And I was like, okay. And instantly that whole love like a child, faith like a child, all that came to me. And Jesus is just like, you need a hug. Here's your hug. And it just lifted my spirit. So, hi. Yeah. Alrighty. So now we can start. Thank you, Jesus, for this day. Thank you for this message. I pray that any part of me that I try and insert into your teachings, you will just dismiss and let your word, your seed go forward and plant in good solid ground. In your name, amen. I left something on my desk, but that's okay. I'll use a pen. I want to tell you guys about this pen. This is my pen, okay? How do you know it's mine? Well, I'm the one holding it, right? So it's mine. Right now, everything about this pen is up to me. I can hold it. I can take it apart. I could throw it away even though it works perfectly fine. I could do whatever I want with this pen. It's my pen, right? Now, I can come up to somebody, and we'll use Charlie because he's close to the front here, and I can say, Charlie, I want you to hold this pen, but it is still mine, okay? Now, is that pen still in my possession? Yes. Because as I gave it over to Charlie, I made it pretty clear, this is for you to hold. And sometimes, if you look at everything we own, and we own a lot of stuff these days, it's not always in our hands. Right now, my house is still sitting where it was, presumably, when I left it. Kids? Yeah? I can't see my house. I can't even see my pickup outside right now. I can't see these things I own, but they're still mine. I own them, and they are still my possession. Now, what I could do, of course, is I could say, you know what, Charlie? That's your pen now. And what have I just done? I have completely transferred my ownership to that pen. And now all authority and power over that pen belongs to Charlie. And if I came up to him and said, you know what? Actually, I need that back. That's not my choice to make. Even if it was 1 second after that, that is not my choice to make. Because now if I wanted that pen back, I would have to either ask for it or demand it, and he would have to make a willing choice to give it back to me, would he not? Excuse me. So for a while here, I want to focus on the idea of possession. And I want to start, you guys may have heard of this verse before. It's in the book of John chapter 3. And starting in verse 16. Do we need to read it? It'll be on the screen regardless. Will it though? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. Don't you love that when people preach about the coming judgment and how Jesus is here to judge us? But it says so clearly in Scripture, that's not what he was sent to do. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. The word world here doesn't just refer to the planet Earth, but it actually means the Earth and all of its inhabitants. And when it refers to inhabitants, it specifically means us. Okay, it's not talking about the dogs, it's not talking about the dinosaurs, it's not talking about the trees. When it says world, it's talking about planet Earth and us. Okay, so God did not send his Son to us to judge us. You can see that as, but that we might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Everybody say, I am not judged. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry. I am not judged. And there's nothing that says I will be judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. So in essence, it's like saying once you become a believer, your judgment's gone. Because he has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, Jesus did render a judgment. And I want that to be perfectly understood. Jesus did render a judgment, and he rendered a hefty judgment. And we'll get to it later, but it's important to understand that it wasn't us that he judged. It wasn't those who call in his name that he judged. What is a judgment? It's essentially a decision. Okay? When you go out for lunch after church today, if you decide on Snack Shack or Grimm's, that's a judgment. Right? By the way, Grimm's is open Sundays now. They didn't pay me for that. I just thought I used it. I might as well use it. But that is a judgment. And when you go for lunch and they come and say, would you like fries or soup or salad? You're judging what you want for your side. It's a decision made. When you use the word judge, though, it sounds more finite. So Jesus came not to judge the world, but so that the world would be saved through him. Excuse me. And what I want to ask you all today is why? Why did the world need saving? Why did God send or have to send Jesus? Why didn't God just snap his fingers and just take care of everything? Was it within his power? I would think so. But was it within his right? And that's an important distinction. The world, just like that pen, has changed hands a few times. And the world has actually had four different owners total. Do you know this? You can see it in Scripture. Legally speaking, whatever you create, you thereby own. You own whatever you create unless or until by your will you transfer the ownership to another. If you build a house or a building, you own that building. Even if you're building it at the behest of another person, you technically own the rights to that building until you turn it over to the one paying for it. If you build your own house, you own that house. If you make a mug, even for a gift, it's yours until that exchange takes place. In a restaurant, the restaurant owns the food that you have just eaten until you pay for it. Even a human life that you and your partner create, you are legally responsible. Listen now, you are legally responsible for that human life until they reach the age where the government says, now they are responsible. Yeah, that's a sobering day, that 18th birthday. I have a daughter in college, as you all know, and I look back to when I struck out on my own, thinking, I didn't know anything. And everything inside of me as a father wants to take care of everything she could possibly come up against, but she wouldn't learn a thing if that happened. She actually texted me the other day about the weather. And I said, congratulations, you're commenting on the weather. You're officially an adult. She responded with, yeah, my back hurts a little bit. I said, oh, come on now. If you earn money, you've created buying power. So by the same principle, whatever you purchase, you own. And when it comes to the law of Canada, whatever you purchase is yours. So just like that pen I gave to Charlie here, I'll have another one here. Just like a pen, if this was known to be my pen and you took it without permission, I could call the police on you for something as insignificant as a pen. Now, there's certain laws regarding anything under $5,000 in value isn't quite punishable by jail, but it's mine. But that's actually the church's. I just gave it back. In the beginning, and that says way back in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as such, he owned them. God owned the earth. God gave all authority to who? Man. He said, I give you dominion over everything on the earth. And he went on to list all the trees and the plants and the animals and everything. This is all yours. And then he says, as for the garden or the earth itself, keep it and tend it. Two very simple commands. When God says something is, he does not go back on his word. But his plans don't always go according to his own will. I'll say that again. God's plans do not always go according to his own will. Because there is one thing and one thing only that can stop God's will in your life. What is it? Your will. God could say to you, I want you to do this. You could say no. That's his plans not going according to his will. But he will probably find somebody else to do it. Just because man's dominion did not work out the way God intended, God did not have the legal right to just say, okay, I'm taking it back. I made a mistake. The earth is going to be mine again. Did he have the power? Well, he's the ultimate power, but he didn't have the right. Why? I heard this once said about Scripture. The living Word of God. That's how long it took man to screw up. And this was God's response to that. Doing what God says in God's way brings with it God's covering and God's protection. Did you hear that? Doing what God says in God's way brings with it God's covering and God's protection. The moment Adam and Eve bowed to Satan's temptation, they knew they were out from the covering that had been with them their entire existence. And I don't know exactly how long that existence was. Some people say the earth was literally created in 7 days and on the eighth day they fell. I see it a little differently, but for whatever it was, their entire existence they knew as being covered by God. They knew nothing else, and they did not have the ability to know anything else. Why? Because they had not yet eaten from the forbidden tree. In turning to God's temptation, they broke God's commands to keep and tend the garden. And in doing so, they took their dominion and handed it over to Satan. Handed over everything God had given them. If you were to give your child a toy that you made by yourself, a little toy, and they in turn gave it to a spoiled brat who proceeded to smash that toy, who is at fault? In reality, there is no fault because legal transaction took place. But if you want to ask who is to blame for the earth needing to be saved, it's mankind. We did not handle it the way God expected us to handle it. And although he wasn't powerless to act, God was without the right to act in that moment because Satan was, in fact, the proper and legal owner and dominator, had dominion over the earth. Past tense. Now, he did deceive to get his way, but that doesn't change the fact. It goes back to the whole Manhattan Bridge scam. You ever heard that one? The guy that's standing at the corner of the bridge with a sign that says bridge for sale? That's essentially what Satan did. He took control over the earth through deception, through manipulation, through temptation. Likewise, if Jesus had bowed down to Satan when he was tempted, remember, Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, all of this has been given to me. And it was a true statement. Or else Jesus just would have said, no, it wasn't. But it was a true statement. Satan said, all this has been given to me. And it can be yours if you will only bow down to me. If Jesus had bowed down to Satan, he would have, like everything else, been under the dominion of Satan. And who knows what would have happened to us since then. Why did the world need saving? Because God created this earth with us in mind. God created this earth for us. Go through the first three chapters of Genesis. Everything God did was for us. And it wasn't just a deed change. What I mean by that was, it wasn't as though Adam and Eve just gave Satan the keys to earth, which they did. But there was also something else that took place when Adam and Eve fell. Something else made its way into us as a result. Who knows what that was? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. I will postulate this theory, and I am backed by Scripture, that before Adam and Eve fell, before sin entered the world, there was no death. And one could also say there was no old age, because that's essentially what we do. We're born, we live, we age, we die. So as far as the eight-day fall of man, for all I know, Adam and Eve were on the earth for thousands of years, as we would count that. Because what does it say when after Cain killed his brother, it says he left the garden and went to a city in the east. Well, where'd that city come from? It obviously had to come from the descendants of Adam and Eve, yes? Because there's nothing in Scripture about God creating other cities. But again, that's my theory. So who knows how long they were in the garden, because death did not reign, because the only thing they ate from was the tree of life and all the other goodness in the garden. They did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. And what was the difference? Take this young child in the back, for example. What does he know other than love? He knows the first person he sees in the morning loves him. He knows the people that feed him love him. He knows the people that care for him love him. A young infant child knows nothing except love if they are raised in a good Christian family or a good family with love at the heart. It takes life's experiences to prove to you that love does not reign in everyone's hearts. So Adam and Eve, whether they lived on the earth for 8 days or 8,000 years, whether the earth didn't age or did not age, I'm not going to get into that whole thing, but they knew nothing but the love, the protection, and the caring of their loving Father God, who, I might add, said he frequently walked in the garden with them. But one day, there was something new. A tempter, a snake, a serpent. And you all know the story. Did God really say you can't eat from that tree? I mean, knowledge is a good thing, right? Always knowing everything is a good thing, right? I look at this as the modern day example of turning on the news. You're having a great day until you turn on the news and find out about a shooting in somewhere. Even if it doesn't affect you personally or anyone you know, it can still bring you down. I had people come into my office about 2 years ago in tears because of the situation in Ukraine, and they didn't know what they could do about it. Why are you so upset about it? Yes, it's terrible, but if you didn't know about it, it would not affect you at all, would it? I tell you this, it was never within God's plan for humans to know the difference between good and evil. Because to know the difference between good and evil, you have to know what? Evil. The lights were always turned on for Adam and Eve. And one day, Satan showed up and said, why don't you see what happens when you flick that switch? And they said, why don't we find out what happens? By default of design, whatever is not light is dark. Whatever is not warm is cold. Whatever is not life-giving is death-bringing. God equals life, not God equals death. By choosing the tree that God said no to, they didn't just get the results that they were promised, they did gain the knowledge of good and evil. But the consequences is what they gained that they didn't even realize were there, and that was sin. This is Satan's trap. And this is how traps work. The bait is a good thing. The bait is what you want. The bait attracts you. When you go fishing and you throw a lure into the water, it doesn't have a big sign in fish language that says, this will kill you. A mouse trap has what? A piece of cheese. It's not the bait that's the problem. It's what lies in wait that you don't even realize is there. Here's a small piece of something you desire. But behind his back was the trap of sin, death, addiction, anxiety, depression, anger, strife, division, greed, and malice, etc., etc., etc. If that's what he offered, temptation would be a lot simpler, would it not? If temptation stood on a soapbox with a big sign that said, lung cancer, most people wouldn't start smoking. If Temptation stood on a box with a big sign that said suicide and depression, it, you know, you wouldn't grasp for that. You have to be enticed, and Adam and Eve were enticed because they listened to that serpent. What do you suppose their response would be if Satan had told them what would happen? Eat from that tree of the garden of good, of knowledge of good and evil. Oh, and by the way, here's what will happen when you do. Okay? You will give the world to me. I will kill your offspring. For generations, I will control what happens. And it's not God's will. They probably wouldn't have eaten, would they? But because of that, God had to create a way out. Not because he wanted to rule and reign, but he did and always wanted to rule and reign with us, his treasured creation. Jesus accomplished that, and later we'll see how, but that's why it says later in the New Testament, Jesus took back the keys of earth and what? Or sorry, death and hell. Adam and Eve gave Satan the keys. Satan introduced sin and death. Jesus didn't just take care of it, but he took back the power of death itself. Why do you think we use the term passed away and not died? Because we simply pass from this life into eternal life. But there's never death for those that believe. What is faith? What comes to your mind, and just think to yourself right now, I say the word faith, what comes to your mind? In the Old Testament, faith was a very different word. The word faith appears in the Old Testament just under 90 times. In the New Testament, it's over 300 times. But in the Old Testament, faith was something to be placed in a confirmed and trustworthy source. Phrases like, he's a faithful man. Well, that means that through his actions, through his deeds, he has proven himself worthy of someone's faith. Let him take care of that. Let her take care of that. She's a faithful woman means that she's proven herself to be faithful. The definition of faith in the Old Testament was all about actions and deeds. Much in the same way as a lot of the Old Testament, and sorry, I should say, the Old Covenant, dealt with things you said and things you did, and what your reward or punishment would be. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Put that up, please. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Look at this verse, not just for what it says, but when it says it. I was reminded recently, and this is something that you should always know, is the same God of wrath and punishment in the Old Testament is the same God we serve today. But we have something between us and punishment, and that is grace, that those in the Old Covenant didn't have. They had animal sacrifices to atone for their sins, but that was never meant to forgive and erase their sins. But the circumstances of our relationship with God had a major paradigm shift. And it can be looked at, this verse, it can be looked at as God saying this, I am fully behind those who have proven themselves faithful to me. What does it say? Whose heart is completely his. That's something that needs to be proven. In turn, the ancient law itself, the old covenant law, you can look at it as having to prove yourselves worthy of God's blessing by a strict adherence to every command. And if you didn't know this, there were 613 commands. You think of the commandments, everyone thinks of the proverbial 10 commandments. There were 613 commandments. And this is the same law that Jesus said, if you break but one of these laws, you're guilty of breaking all of them. And if you break one, sin, and sin brings death. Of those 613 laws, 248 were positive commands. things like do this or do that. And 365, that's a neat number, 365 were negative commands. Don't do this, don't do that. It's almost like every day of the year there was something not to do. And I've said this before, English is an extremely lazy language. It is very detrimental when trying to decipher the difference between definitions in the Old Testament and the New Testament into English. Because the simple word of faith in English is an extremely different word in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. Because they use different languages, we use one. A great example of this principle, I love it, is the English word love. Depending on your Bible translation, your English Bible, the word love in English appears about 700 times in Scripture. But it does not mean the same thing 700 times. In Scripture, I believe there's 6 total different words from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that are all translated into one English word, love. So when you see the word love in the Bible, don't immediately assign the definition you're thinking of because it might be a different definition altogether. For example, one word is agape or agapeo. This is often used in the New Testament to describe selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. And it is in one of the most famous phrases, God is love. It means it is God is agape. God is unconditional. God is sacrificial. God is selfless. Another one is phileo. Phileo represents the love of close friends or brothers or sisters. And it is characterized by a deep personal attachment and emotional bond. Storge. This refers to the connection found within a family, such as the love between parents and children. You would say, I storge you, my son. Eros. This signifies romantic and sexual love, which is the root word of the English word erotic. It's not a perverse word. Ahava is from the Hebrew that just conveys general affection or care. The English counterpart should be the word like, but it's love. And there's one more, chesed, and it talks about the love of the blessings from the Father. These are 6 very similar words, but very different words, and they all convey very different meanings. We might say to our spouse or our brother in English, I love you. And they might get the context to which we're speaking. But it's a word with a very broad range. I say all that to emphasize the difference between faith before Christ. I won't say Old Testament, I'll say faith before Christ and faith since Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 17. This is shortly after the temptation of Jesus that I referred to, and he began his ministry. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Faith up until this point in Scripture meant prove your actions, prove your deeds, prove you are trustworthy, and then God will support you. But Jesus did not come to earth requiring faithfulness to be proven. He began preaching with 2 very simple commands. Repent, follow. Repent of your sinful life, follow me. He did not demand these four fishermen prove themselves first. Put up Hebrews 12:2, please. Hebrews. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right throne, at the right hand of the throne of God. The word author here has three meanings which all come together. Author, as you would understand it, one who creates, one who writes, captain, and prince. Jesus didn't build on the Old Testament definition of faith. He began and wrote a new one. Let's put Moses in the spotlight for a moment as being the captain of the Old Covenant, the author and the prince of the Old Covenant. God gave the law to him to give to all the Israelites, but that law could never be completed. Why? Why did the ancient covenantal law remain incomplete and unfulfilled for so long? And it was a long time, was it not? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, what does Corey always say about the word therefore? This just came to mind. Find out what it's there for. So I'll just read the previous verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember that phrase, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is it that the law could not do? The law could not save us. The requirement of the law was fulfilled when Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. To condemn, now this is what I learned through this. To condemn means to render a guilty judgment. Remember how earlier I said Jesus did judge something? Well, here's what Jesus judged. To condemn means to render a guilty judgment and to damn someone or something to the punishment. What does damnation mean? You got no choice. When a criminal in a jurisdiction that has capital punishment is damned to execution, there's no appeal, there's no mercy, there's no change in the minds. It's pretty much saying once that decision's made, you're already dead. That is what damnation means. To condemn means to render a guilty judgment. When we read verse 1, there is now no condemnation. There's often another word associated with that, and that's the word shame. Well, there is no shame in condemnation. But the word condemnation has nothing to do with guilty feelings, has nothing to do with negative feelings. It's not about a cycle of sin and repentance. What we have is the diplomatic immunity that extends by grace over all adopted sons and daughters of God. Because Christ, in Christ, we will never be judged guilty for our sins. What did Jesus judge? We read earlier, he did not come to judge the world. He did not come to judge us, but to save us. How did he do that? He set us free from the law of sin and death. How did he do that? Verse 3 at the very end, Jesus condemned what? Did he condemn me? Did he condemn you? Sin. Jesus came to judge sin itself. He found sin guilty. He rendered a judgment against sin, and that judgment was in fact the very thing that sin brought, and that was death. Jesus basically took sin and from us, and he did it painfully and excruciatingly through his works at the cross. He took that sin from us, placed it on himself, and endured the punishment of death. Another place in Scripture says, well, I read it before in Romans 5:12, just as sin entered through one man, freedom reigns through another. And by accepting that forgiveness of sin, you are accepting the judgment of sin that Jesus placed on you that says, this is my child who is no longer guilty, has never been guilty, and will never be guilty again because of what I did. Amen. It's not about a cycle of sin and repentance. I sinned, I have to repent. I sinned, I have to repent. It is about accepting the diplomatic immunity. Who knows what that means? When dignitaries from other countries within the United Nations visit other countries, they have what is called diplomatic immunity. What that says is, you're protected from our laws even if you commit the most heinous of crime. We will not judge you, condemn you, punish you. You might be asked to leave in a hurry and never come back, but you cannot be judged. God placed on all of us diplomatic immunity so we can walk in this world free from the threat of sin and death. I cannot be found guilty or be damned to the punishment of committing sin because Jesus did it. That's something that should not be looked at lightly. Do you not realize how powerful the punishment was for everyone until Jesus? When you see this for the truth it is, you can easily see how confusion takes over. But I have to repent every day, or, well, how can you repent? The word repent means to basically change your focus, change your mind. Let me ask you this. How can you repent from something that isn't even held against you? God doesn't hold your sins against you. He forgets them. Satan cannot hold your sins against you because he's powerless to do so. And in reality, do you, and this is a question you should ask yourself, do you have the power to hold your own sin against you? Because just like that pen earlier, Jesus assumed authority over all sin, and he didn't give it back to me. But what we can take is negativity. What we can do to ourselves is accept shame, accept fear, anxiety, depression, worry, rage, anger. We can accept all the negativity associated with evil. And I imagine Satan laughs at that. But God, I imagine, weeps. I have freed you from that. That is no longer your burden. The whole idea behind repentance is to do with salvation, not the Christian walk thereafter. You repent and follow Christ. That's what he said. Repent and then follow me. And that's life, folks. You are forgiven. Or should I say, you finally accepted the forgiveness of God when you said yes to Jesus. And I will always say it like this. There are and always will be natural consequences for doing stupid things. If you steal a car, you will be arrested, even if God forgave you. If you pray a blessing over a donut, your stomach will not treat it as a carrot. And wouldn't that be something? Jesus cares about the day-to-day. But as I read, I think to myself, it's not as important to him as having faith in him and following him, being a disciple. Not all believers, listen to me, Not all believers are true disciples. What is a disciple? One who follows, one who learns, one who mimics, one who obeys. Jesus said, repent and follow. Repentance is salvation. Following is discipleship. Jesus captained our faith. He authored our faith. He was the prince. He is the prince of our faith. And then he perfected our faith by doing two things. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the requirement of the law and therefore completed it, finished it. The law is done. And then he established the new covenant. Number two, Jesus established the new covenant. And then what did he do? Did he leave us to our own devices? In the Garden of Eden, and this is the big, big, big difference here. In the garden, God created everything and then put man in it and says, take care of it for me. And then shortly thereafter, man took what he had, gave it to Satan. God essentially did the same thing again. Only this time, he had a smarter, I don't want to say smarter way, but he had a clever way of doing it. Jesus took all the authority back from Satan. And what did it say? When his work was completed, he went to the throne of God and sat down at his right hand. Satan did not have access any longer to the power that Jesus took back from him, because if you look back in Scripture, Satan was kicked out of heaven. Or look forward in Scripture, either way, it depends on your perspective. Satan was removed from heaven. Satan did not have access to the power, but Jesus said, if you repent and follow me, all power and authority was given to me, and I give to you. Jesus owns the pen. Jesus is the sole authority over the pen. Jesus decides what the pen writes and where the pen writes. But then Jesus says, you are now my hands. You are the body which I inhabit. You can write, and I will be the power behind that. The New Testament definition of faith means to be divinely persuaded and to come to trust that God or Jesus are who they say they are. There's nothing about proving yourself, because it's no longer about me. It's about Jesus who, listen to me, proved himself worthy. Faith, by definition, is a gift from God. It is not produced in humans. The Lord continually seeds and births faith in believers, those who do not resist and allow God to speak into them. Do you need more faith? No. You need to use the faith God gave you. You have that seed of faith in you. And a seed planted. Why is the mustard seed such a powerful analogy? Because it's a very small, insignificant seed, not much bigger than a grain of canola. But a mustard tree is resilient, strong. It can grow in some of the harshest climates, and it is one of the toughest things to get rid of. If it was not a fruit-producing plant, they'd probably call it a weed because of its resilience. That is the faith of Christ. That is what he placed in all of you. That is what Satan cannot touch, is your faith. But just like Adam and Eve, if you listen to him, he can convince you that it's not good enough. Jesus is more than good enough. His grace is sufficient for all. Nothing in you has to bend knee to anything other than the throne of God. And it takes humility. It takes stuffing your pride. It takes saying, God, I know in myself I could probably take care of this, but you've got a better solution for me. Amen. Father God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for your son. And in the spirit of the season of Remembrance Day, Jesus, we remember your sacrifice, we remember your humility, we remember you stooping down and being sin for us. We thank you for your condemnation of sin and freeing us from the law of sin and death. We thank you that we can live free, praising your name, worshiping your name, Lord God. Deliver us today from the fleshly needs of always having to prove ourselves to naysayers. God, I have no need to prove you exist because I know you exist. You are within me. You are come out of me. Thank you for allowing me to be part of your body. Whatever your function is today, church, in the body of Christ, do it. If you're a hand, pick something up. If you're a foot, get walking. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to say this. Most of the functions of the human body are never seen by the naked eye. Much like the body of Christ. Most of the internal workings, and I heard this said once, it's great, it said, if you live a fortunate enough life, your organs will never see the light of day. We see the hands, we see the feet, we see the face. We don't see the heart, we don't see the lungs, we don't see the brain, but without these, the body cannot function. Pray that your function in the body of Christ would come forth mightily. And do what God shows you. If you see something that needs done, don't tell the pastor, do it. Because maybe that's why God's showing it to you.